Well, I have an illustration, and it just makes me laugh every time I think about it. I've heard R.C. Sproul say this on more than one occasion, and he was talking about someone's the figment of their imagination, and he would humorously say, it's a figment of your Newton. And it was a play on words, of course, of Fig Newtons. And everybody's probably eaten a Fig Newton, and I don't know, they're good. I don't know that I particularly liked Fig Newtons. But in this chapter, chapter 24, it talks about the good and the bad figs. And I do a little bit of research on the fig tree and the fig fruit. And in the Bible, there's a place where they made fig cakes, a fig cake. And it was supposed to be very good for you. There was someone who had come in and he was exhausted, hadn't eaten for days, and they gave him a fig cake and it revitalized him. So there's a lot of nutritional quality in these figs. So after I was done preparing this last week, I said to Darlene, we got to go get some Fig Newtons. So I've been eating Fig Newtons ever since chapter 24. Well, this is entitled The Good and the Bad Figs. There's going to be a vision in this chapter, and the chapter is going to talk about this vision of figs, both the good figs and the bad figs. Now, we would maybe assume that there's good people and bad people, but that's not the illustration. The illustration is going to be those who come out a little better in the Babylonian captivity. There will be those who have skills that Nebuchadnezzar is coming to take them away in the second wave of deportation. And he's going to take these people away from Jerusalem. They're the good figs because they are being useful to Nebuchadnezzar. And they will actually have a better end. Those who end up staying in Jerusalem for the third deportation, they're the bad figs, because bad things are going to happen to them as they stayed there in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes back in his third wave of deportation. So that's a little bit of a nutshell, but there's a lot of fig in this Newton. So we have to cover this. There's only 10 verses in this chapter, so we'll be able to make it through. But let's just begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, we ask that we'll be able to understand its true meaning, its true interpretation. And then, Father, we'll be able to apply it to ourselves and our world around us. We thank you that you are a sovereign God. We think of the book of Revelation that need not be rewritten. It is coming to these future events. But there are past events that you have shown us that you are sovereign, and you keep your promises, and you keep your warnings. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us and saved us, and we have an eternal relationship with you. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, we want to begin talking a little bit about the context. As we said before, sometimes the context in Jeremiah is a little difficult to follow. It seems as if he may talk about one king and then another king, and the chronology of those kings don't necessarily come out the way we like. But oftentimes it's thematic. So if we are going to talk about the context, let's go back to our PowerPoint of Judah's last five kings. You remember it started with Josiah in 640 B.C., and he was killed by Necho. And then his son Jehoahaz became the king for 3 months. Then Jehoiakim became king after that, and he was Josiah's son. But then Jehoiachin became the king after him, and this was the grandson of Josiah. And it was only for 3 months. And what happened was Nebuchadnezzar came, and this time took from Jerusalem, ransacked Jerusalem, and took many of the people away, including the king and his mother. And then the fifth and final king of Judah is Zedekiah. And he is going to be king for 11 years up until the time of the Babylonian captivity. So I just want to kind of put this all together. If you think about it, there were three waves of deportation to Babylon. The first one began in 605, where the Babylonians invaded Judah. This was the first wave of deportation, and they took some. Daniel is taken captive at this time, and he begins to prophesy. Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, is the one who was the king. Now, the next period we see with the second wave of deportation is 597. And that's the context in which we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 24. So in 597 or thereabouts, a little bit after, the Babylonians capture Jerusalem. Now, they didn't just invade it, but they capture it and they take people and things from it. This is called the second wave of deportation. And Jehoiachin, who's also known as Jeconiah or Kaniah, remember we talked about him in Matthew and the curse of Jeconiah, he is the king at that time. And he's taken away into captivity. But Ezekiel is also taken captive to Babylon at that time. So it's this section here that we find ourselves just after the deportation and Zedekiah is the king. Now, we've got one more coming up. It's 586, the third wave of Jews, and this is it. This is when they're deported to Babylon. And at this point, the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Zedekiah is king, and this is the Babylonian exile. This begins, and this is what has been predicted all in the Old Testament. This is this big, major rift in Israel's history. And then, after Israel is brought back, it's still a major rift, and everything is examined and measured by how far away they are from the Babylonian captivity. But it's the second wave in the middle here, 597, that we find ourselves. And so it's during the reign of Zedekiah. Now, if you remember, we said Zedekiah was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. And we find that in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17. And it reads, "Then the king of Babylon made his uncle," that's Jeconiah's uncle, "Mattaniah king in his place. And he changed his name to Zedekiah." So let me just show you something here. We're looking at the last five kings, and every king except Josiah gets a different name. Jehoahaz, his name was also Shalom. Jehoiakim, his name was Eliakim. Jehoiachin, his name was also Jeconiah or Kaniah. And now Zedekiah, we find out that his name was a different name at Mattaniah, and it's Nebuchadnezzar who appoints him king and also changes his name. So this was the second wave of deportation, and it's at this point Jeremiah gets this vision. Now, I want to say that some people have a problem with this vision, because if you remember in Jeremiah 4:14, Jeremiah said, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" They say, Jeremiah said everybody in Judah was wicked. And he did say that. And he was right. Well, then how can he have a vision about good figs and bad figs? Well, the answer is, the good fig is not people who are morally good. The bad figs aren't necessarily people who are morally bad, but they are. It's more along the lines of those who are going to be used by Nebuchadnezzar and have a better end. So they're the good figs. But the ones who stay in Jerusalem and await the third and final wave of deportation, when there's going to be murder and there's going to be sword, famine, and pestilence, they're the bad figs because of what happens to them. So that's just a little summary of the idea of the good and the bad figs. Now let's go to Jeremiah, because most of this is told to us right here in chapter 24. Look at verse 1. Here's the context. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Remember, this is the second wave. This is this one that began in 597 BC. The officials of Judah with, here we go, the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. So that is the time. We are at the time when Jeconiah was king and the second wave came, and then now Zedekiah is going to be the king. So this time was determined here by Jeremiah. Now, let's look at verse 2. It says, one basket had very good figs, the first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. So, well, I don't know that we have any fig trees around, but we've all seen apple trees and all kinds of other fruit trees. And if they don't get picked, let's say they don't get picked, but you're walking by, you see one that's a very good fruit, you eat it, it's very good. You may come back a few weeks later and some of those are already starting to rot and fall off, and you would never eat them. You would never pick them off the ground and eat them. Well, this is kind of what he sees here. He sees one basket with good figs and another basket with rotten figs. Verse 3, then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And by the way, this reminds me of what happened earlier in Jeremiah when he asked him then to say, what do you see? He gave him a vision and then he said, what do you see? And Jeremiah 1:11 says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he said, I see a rod of an almond tree. You remember that in chapter 1? And then he said, what do you see? He said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And this was a prediction of the time when the Babylonians were going to come in. Now, he has another vision. He says, what do you see, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah very simply says the same thing. I see figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten. Well, before we go into a little bit more detail and talk about the explanation of this vision, let's talk a little bit about figs. So, as I said before, I did show these pictures last week. And, you know, when I was over there in Israel, I was so enamored with the olive tree and the olives, because we're on the Mount of Olives. I know that I was shown some fig trees, and I know I took some pictures of fig trees, but I had to go back and I had to look at them and I had to figure out which was the fig trees. So here is a picture of a fig tree, and I know it's a fig tree because the sign says fig tree. You can't read it here. You have to kind of zoom in on it. And this is what a fig tree looks like. And notice the big leaves that's on it. And then it produces figs. Well, I have some facts about fig trees. And I got this from the BiblePlaces.com, which is Dr. Todd Boland's website. He says, growing to nearly 20 feet in height and with large leaves, the fig tree provides pleasant shade. Minute wasps cultivate these trees, and the fig is produced before the leaves emerge. The flower of the tree is never seen, as its many tiny flowers are housed within the fruit bud. two crops are produced each year. Now, this is important. The first crop is eaten fresh, while the second crop is dried for winter. The fig tree, the first crop of the fig tree, they consider it a delicacy. It's so good, it's so juicy. Now, the second crop, you can eat them. It's not that bad, but they're not as good. Do you remember what was just said here? He said there's very good figs. So he's talking about the first harvest. If you go back to verse 2, he says, one basket has very good figs, like first ripe figs. So he's talking about this delicacy. Now, he goes on to say that the fig tree was extremely important for both nutritional and economic reasons in ancient times. And we're gonna see some of that. I'll take a look at it now. But there are some interesting things about the fig tree that I'm anxious to share with you. But I did find an article that was called The Seven Species. And this is the species that God said, when you go to the promised land, you will have these things. You're going to have milk and honey. You're going to have olives. But guess what else you're going to have? Figs. Figs are very important. Now, this article goes into some of the nutritional aspects. It begins, figs correspond to netzach, and that means endurance, which engenders longevity. So with the fig is health and endurance. You become revitalized, and it also, they think, gives you longevity. Now, the fig tree reflects everlasting fruitfulness as it has one of the longest periods of ripening, spanning more than 3 months. So they're always producing these figs in the harvest. So even when they get one harvest, they get another. Now, Maimonides, he was the Jewish philosopher and physician. He taught that figs alleviate constipation, which is one of the main tenets of longevity and health. Figs may benefit the elderly by strengthening the blood and arousing vitality. The article goes on to say, modern science affirms the nutritional benefits of figs. They are very rich in minerals, especially potassium, and that could be one of the reasons why you have that revitalization. You could be hiking in the mountains, and if you drink a Gatorade or some of the Gatorade powder, that puts potassium back in your system and you feel rejuvenated. Also, there's iron in it and calcium, and they contain omega-3 and omega-6 fatty acids. Figs also contain phytosterols, which inhibit the absorption of dietary cholesterol, thus decreasing the total levels of cholesterol. Who knew? Fig Newtons help you with your cholesterol. Moreover, they may help prevent certain types of cancers. So they're a very special delicacy, but they're very, very good for you. And I'm going to look here in just a moment at some references in the Bible about figs, but let me show you some of these pictures. So this was the one that I took at the zoo. Now, this next picture I found was in one of the Jewish newspapers. It says, one tiny wasp turns a fig tree into a 150-foot high Eden. Now, this particular fig tree is not the fig trees that are around Israel. I'm sorry, this was in the National Geographic, not in Israel newspaper. And this was actually over in the Amazons. But it's the same. These fig trees need wasps to carry on the seed to the next one. And here's a picture of this tree. It's a fig tree, a different kind, but it's 150 foot. And the guy had a scale all the way up there on a platform to get this picture. Well, besides the fact that wasps do that, here's a picture of a fig tree. Notice how it spreads out. And do you see how big the leaves are? and you see the shade underneath them. You know, I said that I was glad I went over during the hot part of the summer just so I'd experience it one time. I don't want to ever go back again. But I would notice that when you would go under a tree that had a lot of shade, it really was a lot cooler. In fact, we found out that the tamarisk tree that Abraham brought with him is kind of like a natural air conditioner. So that's how he made it, because he brought his own air conditioner. Well, you would just notice that even if you got a little bit of shade over there, it cooled things off quickly. And as I look back on the trip now, most of the time I was under a fig tree. Zoom in on it a little bit. Now here's the difference between an olive tree and a fig tree. So I was so enamored with the olive tree that I didn't spend a whole lot of time with the fig tree. And she did explain to us a number of trees. And so I'm just trying to process all of them. Now, this was a picture that I took at Nazareth Village. And I took a picture of this because of its shade. And when I came home, lo and behold, guess what tree it was? It's a fig tree. The reason why there's so much shade is you can see the fig leaves there, and they're very, very thick. Here's another picture of the leaves, and you could see the dark shade underneath it. You zoom in on that, and zoom in a little bit more, and you have figs on it. Now, I do have a picture of good figs. This is healthy figs. There's a good picture of the leaves, and there's a good picture of the figs that are on them. There's some more growing. That's how they grow as they ripen, getting bigger, till finally they're edible. And you cut them open, and they're very, very fresh. Now, the problem is you can also get bad figs. And here's a picture of a fig tree, and there's no buds on the tree, and this indicates that this is prior to the leaving of the tree. The figs that are on the tree are left over from the previous season, and they're not going to be any good. So this would be one place that produces bad figs. And if you remember, Jesus was walking along, and he saw a particular tree, was going to eat from it. It had no fruit, and he cursed it. It was a fig tree. Might have been very much something like this, because you wouldn't have eaten that one lone fig on it. Now, I did find a picture. Somebody must have been a fan of Jeremiah, because they took a picture of a basket of good figs and a basket of bad figs side by side, and kind of putrid looking there on the left. And this was the vision of Jeremiah. Now, while we're still talking about figs, I do want to look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say, because there's some very interesting things. The first things that we find is that figs are the first fruit to be mentioned in the Scripture. You remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They sowed fig leaves. They sowed fig leaves and made loin coverings with them. Why? Because you didn't need as many leaves, because the fig leaves were bigger. So the fig is the first of the fruits to be mentioned. And then you remember I said that figs were included among the seven foods which the Lord gave to Israel in the promised land? Well, in Deuteronomy 8:8, he was telling them that it was a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, as well as pomegranates, and a land of olive oil and honey. So when I was over there, you know, I was kind of enamored with the olive oil, even though we have olive oil over here, and you got to eat some of the pomegranates. I wish I would have taken a little bit more time to look at the figs while I was over there. But anyway, it is mentioned as one of the great fruits that's in the promised land. And figs are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 12, there was a fella who was famished and hadn't eaten. And when he came to talk to David, they gave him some fig cakes. Fig cakes. And the only thing I know to say is Fig Newtons. That's what a Fig Newton is. It has a little bit of a cake around it, and there's fig in the middle. Now, I don't know if it tasted like that, but this is what it says in 1 Samuel 30. It says, they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. And then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Now, what about the symbolism? Because there's obviously symbolism here. Well, as far as a good symbolism goes, fig trees are a sign of blessing from the Lord. You can understand the idea of peace and comfort when you're sitting under a fig tree. That's the kind of tree you want to sit under in the middle of the day. And so it becomes a symbol of comfort and peace. It's also a symbol of prosperity. In 1 Kings chapter 4, 25, it says, so Judah and Israel, this is during the time of Solomon, going to talk about how prosperous it was. They lived in a time of peace. Guess what they mention? The fig. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree. So every man had his own fig tree, and every man was under his own fig tree. So this is a sign of prosperity. And he goes from Dan, the northern part, even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So on the one hand, figs can be a symbol of blessing, peace, comfort, and prosperity. But on the other hand, figs can represent judgment. And we've already seen some of this judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 5, look at what happens. If you're going to see destruction, what are the things they're going to destroy? Well, they're going to destroy your flocks and your herds. They're going to destroy your sons and your daughters, but they're also going to destroy your fig trees. And here's what it said in Jeremiah chapter 5. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. So there's a picture of that. We're going to see a picture of that right here in chapter 24, verse 8. It says, but like the bad figs which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. So there's at least two references to judgment with figs in the book of Jeremiah. But you remember also, too, in the Gospels, Jesus cursed the unfruitful fig tree. On the next day, when they left Bethany, this is from Mark 11, verse 12, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for the figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now, just as a quick little explanation here, it wasn't that he was so upset because he was hungry. And he gets like little Noah when he's hungry, and you take your time giving him the bottle. It wasn't anything like that. He was using it as a lesson. And the fig tree and the figs were representative of Israel. There was no fruit in them. There should have been fruit in them, but there was no fruit in them. And even though they were God's people, they were not fruitful. They were not, they rejected Christ. So he says, may no one eat fruit from you. Now, one other reference to figs, and this is in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 6, when the tribulation begins and the stars start to fall from heaven, it says they will fall from heaven like unripe figs shaken by the wind. So you can think about the wind and these heavy leaves. You know, there's no room for the wind to pass through these leaves. It's going to really blow these leaves and it's going to shake these unripe figs off the tree. But that's what it's going to be like in the tribulation. They're going to be, the stars are going to be coming down like that. So, all right. Now, what is the explanation of the figs and the vision? Well, let's talk about the vision of the good figs explained. And this is in verses 4 through 7. Let's read verse 4 and 5, and we might as well go all the way to 7. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, so this is the vision. Okay, he gets a vision, the word of the Lord, and it's the Lord who tells him what the meaning is. He doesn't come away and try to figure it out. He doesn't, you know, go in front of a church and say, well, I saw this vision, this is what it means. This is God's infallible prophecy and word. The Lord tells Jeremiah what it is, and therefore it's 100% accurate. Unfortunately today, these pseudo-prophets think they have a vision, and then they think they have an explanation. Here's what the explanation is, because this is from the Lord. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. Well, I want to just say that once again, we don't take this that the reason why God's blessing them is because they're good morally. Jeremiah rightly said, they're all wicked in Judah. Well, what's the meaning of good then? The meaning of good is that these were the craftsmen and the smiths and those who had some sort of skills, and King Nebuchadnezzar came and took them in the second wave and he was using them. And in a sense, they were being blessed, and these are the ones who are going to come and return. Now, we'll see it clearly when we look at the bad figs. But that's what it was. So there's going to be a remnant, and it's going to be a remnant for good, but it's not based on their godliness. But no remnant, even believers, the goodness that we receive from the Lord is not based on our moral goodness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, then why is God blessing them? That is God's favor and grace. Why is God blessing us? Why did he save us? Not because we were good or moral. It was because of his grace. And we see this grace extended to the partial group of Judah. Now, again, they're still going into captivity. And they're not going to live a life of luxury. But it's going to be a lot better than those who are left in Jerusalem and those who will go through the third wave. So those who are good are not morally good. They're good in the sense that they are useful to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, verse 6, when he said he will set his eyes for good, this is God's grace. This is God's sovereign choice. And he doesn't choose based on morality, because no one would be chosen. He chooses on the basis of his purpose. And so one would say, well, then, Why are they being blessed? Well, they are being blessed for what they do not deserve. Well, that doesn't seem right. Well, wait a second. Look at our own salvation. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve to go to hell just as much as those who will go to hell. Well, why don't we go to hell? Because God set his eyes upon us for good. He gave us grace. He gave us favor. And he drew us to his son. Now this group in verse 6 is going to be blessed in the sense that he will bring them again to the land. So they will survive the Babylonian captivity and they will come back. They will come back with Ezra and Zechariah and also Nehemiah. They will be back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. And it says that God will build them up and not overthrow them. So even while they're in captivity, they're going to be protected. And then God says, I will plant them and not pluck them up. Now, this is the good figs. Verse 7, he says, I will give them a heart to know me. And here's where we see the grace. Why is it that they're going to come to know God? Not because they're so religious, not because they're so good, but because God intervened with his grace. And what this is a picture of what's going to happen in Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 is a covenant to Israel. And this is what that covenant says. So here we are in the midst of Babylonian captivity, and I believe there's a fulfillment that's going to happen at the end of captivity, but there's also a fulfillment that's going to happen in the millennium. And we'll be talking about the millennium in the book of Revelation. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They're together. They're together again. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. So this is going to be an unconditional covenant. The other one was a conditional covenant. So God's going to set up with Israel at some point an unconditional covenant. He says, Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, he's talking to this group that skilled laborers are good in the sense that they're useful to Nebuchadnezzar. After the Babylonian captivity is over, they're going to be sent back. And God says, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. They will be my people. And I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. So I think this is characteristic of those people coming back. But I think here that there is an allusion to Jeremiah 31 of what's going to happen. So once again, in the midst of punishment and judgment for Israel, there is this promise of the remnant. But now what about the bad figs? Well, that's explained in verses 8 through 10. So let's just look at verse 8 now. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah. So that's why we're talking about the time of Zedekiah now. We're in that last king period. The king of Judah and his officials are going to be abandoned. And the remnant of Jerusalem, who remains in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. So it's going to be, why is he going to abandon them? Well, that's just the way that God has decided. And you know, you could see maybe these individuals who were still there in Jerusalem, who still did not repent. They should have repented. They should have repented because this is now the second wave of deportation. God says, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. You think he's going to do it? Well, you just saw the second wave. And it's as if they had pride. They wouldn't repent. And they may have even thought, ha, look, we escaped. They were taken into captivity. But we are fine and we are okay. So instead of repenting, they were proud, and God says, you are the bad figs, and I will abandon you and the officials and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, because when the Babylonians come back the next time, there's going to be a slaughter. Now, there will be some who will be taken to the Babylonian captivity, but there will be the sword, famine, and pestilence. He says in verse 9, I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, they are specifically going to be judged. Now, all of Judah is judged in captivity, but these specifically are as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. So this is what's going to cause all the nations to go, look at this people who rejected their God, and look at what happened to them. That's what we see here is going to happen. And they're also going to see that they did not repent. And look at verse 10. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. Now we might be saying, well, that's not fair. This other group was just as sinful. Why didn't they get punished? Well, again, it comes down to God's decree and God's sovereignty. If God did what was fair, we call it, instead of justice, if he did what was fair, then everyone should be punished. But God has grace, and he extends his grace. And that grace is going to be extended to those who were taken in the second wave, but not to those in the third wave. And they're going to die by the sword, by famine, and pestilence. And we keep hearing that in the book of Jeremiah. We keep hearing those things. And this is judgment. And they're going to destroy the land which I gave to their forefathers. And if you remember what we said, what's going to happen to Zedekiah, he himself will die in captivity. So he's not coming back. He will die in blindness, shame, without a throne, and in exile. And that's what we hear in Jeremiah 34, 4. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword, but he is going to be bound and blinded. We read in 2 Kings, it says, then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So even though he wasn't going to die by the sword, he's going to die in blindness, in shame, without a throne, and in exile. Now quickly, I want to kind of just wrap this up, because what do we learn from this? Well, again, I think really we do see the Lord's election here. We see a picture of the Lord's election. We see the election of God with Israel. Why did he choose that nation rather than any other nation? Because that's the one that he chose. That's the answer. And when you talk about election in the New Testament, why does he choose some? Because that's the selection of the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. It reminds me of what we see in Romans chapter 9. And I'll ask you to turn there. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. We're going to see remnants of glory and remnants of wrath. Just like here in the Babylonian captivity, there are remnants of good who are, even though they're in captivity, they're going to survive and then come back. That's the remnants of good. And then there are the remnants of bad. That which is bad is going to happen to them, and the full justice is going to come upon them. Now, to be sure, we all know that all deserve wrath. So you can't remove that from anyone. So it says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So that's what is upon every man, and that's what every man deserves. Now, I'm going to first look at verse 23. This is Romans chapter 9, verse 23. And then I'm going to go back to verse 22. Because I'm looking at those who are the remnant of God's glory. It says, He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, whoever He's talking about here, whoever He's talking about in Romans chapter 9, is it based on their morality? No. What's it based on? The Lord's choice to make the riches of His glory known, to show His mercy. And this was prepared beforehand for glory. Now go back to Romans 9:22. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So on the one, He's going to show His mercy, and on the other, He's going to show His wrath. And what does that do? That shows the full attributes of God, in a sense. He is a loving God and shows mercy, but He still is a God of holiness and righteousness and justice, and He will carry out His wrath. Now, it is interesting when you look at verse 22, He talks about these vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction. The meaning of the word prepared here is the idea that they prepared themselves with their sin. And it's the idea that they're continuing to prepare themselves by more sin. And so they deserve wrath. Now this could be talked about for everyone. Everyone could be in this boat and essentially is until God saves them. But then He says in verse 23, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy. In other words, I'm going to show you My judgment, and I'm also going to show you My mercy. And it says, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, when you look at this word for prepared beforehand, this is one in which God chose before the foundations of the world. Those who are going to have wrath, it's not like it's not a double predestination, which sometimes individuals have a false view of, and that's He chose some to heaven and He chose some to hell. No, we're all going to hell. But out of those who were going to hell, He chose some before the foundation of the world for mercy. And by the way, He didn't look down the corridors of time and see who was going to choose Him. You don't see that at all here. And that's not even biblical or correct. It's the idea that He's going to make Himself known in His judgment and wrath, and also in His mercy upon His chosen and the elect. So we see that from this passage here in Jeremiah 24 among His own people. And in a way, I think it could help us understand election of believers. So why did we come to Christ? Well, we may have had a family who was Christian and showed us the gospel at a very young age. But we may not have. It's not whether you had a family that's going to share the gospel or you didn't have a family that's going to share the gospel. It's depending on God moving in your life, electing you and choosing you before the foundation of the world. And, you know, it just says in many places in the scripture, it just tells us that. Exactly that in Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You just can't take that any other way. And it doesn't say anything about Him looking down through the corridors of time, and He chose us on that basis. That would suggest God's not really sovereign. That would just suggest that God's an optimist. He's good at playing His hand. No, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in Him. And it reminds us of what we read in Acts 13:48 in just a few weeks ago in Sunday school. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, that they could be saved, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That is God's grace and favor. And you really can't read into that, that he looked down the corridors of time and saw who was going to choose him. He chose who he was going to appoint for eternal life, and therefore they did believe. And then, of course, we have Lydia who was in Philippi, and we see her in the book of Acts as well. And it says this, and the Lord opened her heart, and she believed. Now, you'll hear many times people will say, well, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and he will never force anyone to believe. Well, he just did. But it's a gracious intervening. He opened up her heart, which was already closed, and he opened it up, and she believed. And he did the same thing with the Apostle Paul. So you can't say, well, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and he'll never do that. He does do that. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So God, he has remnants of glory and he has remnants of wrath in Jeremiah chapter 24, but also in the New Testament with believers. Secondly, as we're thinking about this, the Lord works all things for good, is what the scripture tells us. So I'd like you to go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we do see this in Jeremiah 24, especially when we're referring to the good figs. And he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So first of all, it's the Lord who's working this all together. And what he's first and foremost doing is he's doing it for his glory. And I know that it says there, together for good to those who love God, but God always, first and foremost, works all things for his glory. That's what it said in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. And he did this to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. But secondly, God does work all things in the lives of believers for good. So no matter what happens to you, how bad it is, how difficult it is, what trial you're going through, if you're a believer, God is working that in your life, one, for his glory, but two, for your good. And your good is to become more like Christ and to live out the principles of the Word of God. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing with it. We don't really like it. We don't want to go through it. It's kind of bad, but this is what it is. This is what it's bringing out of us. Now notice, it's for those who love God. But then he says also, it's for those who are called according to his purpose. So the reason that they love God is the fact that they were already called by God according to his purpose. So this is the idea of how he describes the believer in Romans chapter 8 here. They've trusted in Christ. They love God. Why do they do that? Because they were called according to his purpose. That he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. But once you are a believer, everything that happens in your life is working together for good. Boy, I just wish we could keep that. I wish I could keep that in the forefront. You know, everything that happens, God is working this for my good. And I ought to thank him. I think that's the litmus test. Can you thank the Lord in every circumstance? Lord, thank you for that. I know that it was a terrible situation, but I know that you were working it together for your glory and my ultimate good. But let me say one final thing, and that is those who don't trust in Christ, those who don't reject or who do reject him, things are not working out for good for them. Notice it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those, a specific group, who love God. To those, a specific group, who are called according to his purpose. So if someone rejects Christ, they are, do not love God. They are not called according to His purpose. And therefore, all things will not work out together for good for them. So don't tell an unbeliever, well, don't worry. It's all going to work out good in the end. Yeah, if you're a believer. But if you're not, we know that the judgment will come upon that person because they've rejected Christ. So in Jeremiah 24, we saw those who God made His remnant, and there was this idea of grace and favor, and then those who received the judgment stayed in Jerusalem, and they were a remnant for wrath, and it did not work together for good. But in either case, it was for God's glory. And then the final thing that I just want to say is, you know, we need to be as useful as a fig tree. As we said before, we were talking about Mark. It's also in Matthew. It says, now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the cursing of the fig tree. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the tree withered. Now, Jesus cursed a fig tree that did not produce fruit. Was it because he was throwing a tantrum? Let me read from John MacArthur. He says, this term immediately is a relative term. The tree may have died at once, but in Mark, it suggested that the withering was not visible until the following day. But it began to die immediately. Jesus' cursing of the tree was a purposeful divine object lesson, not an impetus act of frustration. The fig tree is often employed in Scripture as a symbol of Israel, Hosea 9:10, Joel 1:7. And the barren fig tree often symbolizes divine judgment on Israel because of her spiritual fruitlessness, despite an abundance of spiritual advantages. Jesus' act, therefore, illustrates God's judgment against earthly Israel for shameful fruitlessness exemplified in the rejection of their Messiah. One of Christ's parables taught a similar lesson. Now, there we see how the fig tree is an illustration of judgment. But just to show you that God always promises a remnant in the midst of judgment, this is another quote. Through Zechariah, in Zechariah 3:9-10, and I'll read it in just a moment. Through Zechariah, the Lord promised His people that at Messiah's second coming, He would remove the iniquity of that land. Let me read it. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. It says, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord. Now here we go. And also in Zechariah, we know that that's when Christ will come back, the Mount of Olives. He will save Israel. But what's He going to say here? In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. It's a blessing. There's going to be peace. There's going to be comfort. There's going to be prosperity when the Messiah comes back in His second coming and He saves Israel. And He uses the fig tree as a symbol. And let me just say this. As believers, we need to be as useful as a fig tree. We need to bear fruit all the time, in every season. Not just when we read a good spiritual book, not when we go to a spiritual conference and we're revitalized, but continuously. And believers can produce fruit through the Lord, but we cannot produce fruit without the Lord. John 15:1-5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So let us be like the thriving fig tree. Let us be fruitful in our lives.